Well, let us turn now to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 2. We are turning again to this second chapter in 1 Corinthians. You may remember that last Sunday morning we were in this chapter and concentrating our thinking in verse number 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We were considering that verse last time, you may remember, as a follow-on from what we have been looking at over the past number of months on Sunday mornings, and that is the crucifixion of Christ, the details, the personalities involved, the principles and the powers involved, the things that were said and done concerning the crucifixion of Christ. And in looking at these narratives of the crucifixion in detail, we were really doing so because the cross is the heart of the gospel. Take away the cross and you have no Christianity whatsoever. It is possible to be preaching out of the Bible. I want to repeat this again because it's a lesson that we really must learn and preachers must learn it very well. It is possible to be faithful to the Scripture and do a great series of sermons on creation or providence or the life of David or the life of Joseph or the doctrines of the 5 points of Calvinism or name it, any great series of biblical truth may well be accurate, but that's not necessarily the gospel. The gospel is Christ crucified. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And it's not the things that he said as such, although they are part of the gospel, the good news, it's what he did. And as one famous Scottish theologian said, wisely and correctly, in my opinion, Christ came into the world not only to preach the gospel, but in order that we might have a gospel to preach. And it's the things that he did for us that we find that are emphasized in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, the sermons that we have there, all to do with Christ coming into the world and laying down his life for our sinfulness and rising again for our justification. And in the epistles, we have this emphasized again and again. All the New Testament writers emphasize this one truth. The gospel writers, of course, the Apostle Paul, James, Peter, John, Jude, they all emphasize the same main theme of the gospel. And so we were looking at this verse 8 last time. None of the princes, none of the rulers, the wise men, the movers and the shakers, the opinion makers, the politicians, and all those who shape the destiny of the world, none of them understand the gospel. None of them knew what they were doing when, in fact, they crucified the Lord of glory. And we were thinking about Christ last time as the Lord of glory. And that was the main thrust and theme of our address last time. Well, we want to come back to this passage again from verse 9 to verse number 12 or verse 13. And the Apostle Paul, continuing from verse 8, he is continuing the same theme of God's wisdom, as we're going to see. But he's expanding and explaining it to us so that we can make no mistake. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, the apostle is making it very clear as best he can, in order to remind us and to remind his first readers, you cannot be a Christian in ignorance. The Christian faith is not a faith that is for the mentally lazy or the spiritually dark or blind. In order to understand the gospel, something must happen to us. Something must happen to change our nature and to change our attitudes. The Christian faith is not something into which we, as it were, grow gradually. We grow into it. We grow up in it gradually. There is development. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the Christian faith as such is not something that we evolve into gradually, as it were, becoming less and less sinners and more saints. The Christian life begins with a new beginning. It begins with a new birth. It begins with a new creation. And something must happen to us which once and for all puts away and forever the old man with his attitudes and affections and his actions and introduces us to a new life. And without that, we don't begin to understand Christianity. We may be able to understand the doctrines, because the doctrines of Christianity are not difficult to understand. They are not many. It's not as if we need to read books and great manuals in order to understand what Christianity is. We can read it very, very clearly and quickly in pamphlets. Children can understand it. But it's the appreciation of it. It's the reception of it. It's the living according to it. It is possible for us to live in a society or in a family or in a church in which we are influenced and shaped to a great degree outwardly by the outward comportments of Christian doctrine. But Christianity is not simply a matter of living. It is a matter of being. And God is much, much more concerned with what we are than with what we do. Now, I am not saying that what we do is not important. It is important. But what we do as Christians stems from what we are as Christians. And everything in Christianity can be imitated. And it is possible to follow in the footsteps of our fathers without experiencing the grace and the reality and the conversion of our fathers. And so the Apostle Paul is explaining something very fundamental in these verses that we have before us this morning. And I want to look at these verses because God, the Apostle Paul here is speaking really of God's wisdom that lies behind the message of the gospel, the message of Christ crucified. It is foolishness to the Greek. It is foolishness to everybody in the world who is not saved. The message of the crucifixion of Christ is only the wisdom and the power of God to those who are in the process of being saved. Only they and they alone understand and receive and walk according to the message of the cross. And that is why the cross of Christ is an embarrassment to the world. It is an embarrassment to many church people. They are quite content to listen to morality and legality. And they are perfectly content to follow the rules of their church and obey the impetus of their upbringing. But the crucifixion is an embarrassment. It is an offense because they don't understand it and they don't like it and they don't want it because the message of the cross cuts against every natural grain of our sinful, fallen human nature. The cross tells us that if we are going to be saved, God is going to bypass us. He is not going to allow us to do anything in terms of contribution to our own salvation. He will do it, and he will take it in hand. And from beginning to end, the gospel is all of God. It is all of grace, and none of it belongs to us whatsoever. We respond to it because it is God that worketh within us in order to fulfill his own will and purpose. We begin to respond, but we only work out what God has worked in. This is the message of the gospel as it is revealed in the scriptures. This is not the message of the gospel very often that is written in books or even written in creeds and confessions to the same degree. But this is the biblical teaching concerning this most vital issue concerning our salvation. And there is nothing that is more urgent, more important that we know than whether we are saved God's way or whether we are entering into a fool's delusion in seeking to be saved our way. So what is Paul saying in these verses? Well, from verse number 9 and following on, he is telling us that the things that he has been writing about and that he has been preaching about, these things are foolishness to the natural man. Paul has been speaking about preaching Christ crucified. I determined to know nothing among you, he says to the Corinthians. When he came to Corinth, he had one sermon, one message, one, as it were, thought out plan of ministry. And that is, he is going to preach about Christ, not as an example or a great teacher or even as a martyr. He is going to preach about Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of a lost world. And he is going to preach about Christ saving the world by dying for the sins of the world. That's going to be the message. And everything else in the life of these Corinthian believers and everything else in the pastoral ministry of Paul at Corinth is going to be based upon and flow from Christ crucified. He goes on to speak of that very thing in chapter 3. There is no other foundation that any man can lay other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And Paul in chapter 3 is reminding these Corinthians that when he came to Corinth, he laid the foundation. And the foundation is only the beginning, but it is a vital part of the final building. And what we build upon this foundation is going to determine the happiness, the reward, or the loss in the day of judgment. That's what Paul is saying. But the fundamental issue is always the foundation must be the proper foundation, which is Christ. And these are the things that the gospel is concerned with. And these are the very things that the apostle is reminding us in verse number 9. These are the things that the world doesn't understand. The world would never have thought about it. The world doesn't regard it particularly as important. Christ crucified is simply an event among many crucifixions that took place during the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. A Jew crucified, and it was early said among those critics of Christianity, and is said even to this very day, that you stupid Christians, you worship a crucified Jew. Is that a true statement? It is a true statement. It is a glorious statement. And is a statement that the world never has understood or valued or applied to itself, to its politics, to its morality, to its legal systems, or its educational or economic living. It never takes into consideration the tremendous emphasis and implication of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says here in verse number 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. This is a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 64. Some would say out of chapter 65 in Isaiah. But whatever it is a reference to something that the prophet said. Man does not understand the ways of God. It's not simply that he doesn't understand the ways of God. It doesn't even occur to him to try to understand the ways of God or the things of God. Because Paul is not talking here in this verse number 9 simply concerning ideas or ideals. He is speaking about things. And it's interesting, I'm sure you have noticed, how often in the writings of the Apostle Paul in particular, he emphasizes things. The gospel deals with things. There are those who say that the gospel and all religions, they have to do with ideas and ideals and ambitions and those things that men invent for themselves. But they're not really things in the sense of concrete realities. God is a thing. And please do not misunderstand me when I say that. God is a thing. He is one of his kind alone. There's nobody like him. There's nothing like him. No one has ever seen him. Don't make any images of anything that is made upon the earth, because God is not like that. He's not like things that creep upon the earth. He's not like anything that we have ever seen or thought about. But he has a glorious, a gracious, everlasting, personal reality. And in that sense, God can be viewed as a personal reality. That never occurs to the natural man. All the gods of the idols, as we're singing in Psalm 115, they are simply dumb. Their inventions, their imaginations, they are simply the manufactured ideas of man's misguided thinking concerning what divine things, if there are such things, ought to be. It has never entered into the heart of man. But these things not only belong to eternal realities, but they belong to eternal realities that God has prepared for those who love him. You and I, if we are Christian believers, we have a great destiny. In this world, we have tribulations, uncertainties, backslidings, conflicts within the church, contradictions within our own nature. We struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil. And sometimes we imagine that this is just what our experience is like. It's always going to be like that. And the scripture makes it very clear, as we've been trying to say on these past number of months on Wednesday evenings. The future is a bright, glorious, sunlit upland for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has never entered into the heart of man, whether he's a saved man or a lost man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You and I don't know what God has prepared for us. We know that it's called heaven. It's called paradise. It's called Abraham's bosom. It's called the kingdom. It's called my father's house. There are many different ways in which the scriptures emphasize the glorious saved reality in the future for God's people. But all these are descriptions. And descriptions always are never the real thing. They are pointers. They are accurate. They're not misleading. They give to us a picture of something that is beautiful, something that is welcoming, something that is a home when we depart and go to be with Christ. It's a kind of homecoming in a sense. The Father's house is a welcoming, happy place to be. And yet we still don't know what it is like, because it has not only entered into the heart of sinful men, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It has never even entered into the heart of those who are saved, in a sense. If we're going to know anything about these things, as we'll see in a moment, they must be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this picture of man in his ignorance and darkness, and he is quite unconscious, and he's quite uncaring concerning heavenly things and the things that belong to the peace and the joy of those who love God. He is quite unaware. And the multitudes running around Sydney this morning, and the multitudes running around every single city in this planet of ours, and every city that has ever existed in the civilization and the history of man, they all come under the category. They're not thinking, they're not seeking. it doesn't occur to them to pause and to ponder, is there such a reality as heavenly things, and I can have a part in those heavenly happy things? And that belongs to you and to me. We, as Christian people, we are not in total darkness. But sometimes we do walk in a great measure of darkness, because ignorance still belongs to us, and ignorance tags us, and ignorance hinders us, and ignorance sometimes is nurtured by us, because we very often do not make use of the means of grace as we ought to do in order to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the wisdom of God nonetheless remains secure. Men regard the cross as something that they want to forget or to admire, but not something that they want to receive as the very stuff of their salvation. And we must know this. We must know in a measure what God has prepared. We will never know fully, I say, but we must know something to whet our appetite for that heavenly, glorious, happy event when we enter into the joy of the Lord. The Christian message is a message of hope. It is a message of joy. It's not bad news, it's good news. The word gospel means good news. And sometimes, tragically, we present it as though it was a grim deal and a gloomy prospect and something to do with unhappiness, convictions of sin. Yes, conviction of sin is something that the believer experiences, but conviction of sin is not the message of grace. That is the work of the law. The work of the gospel is to introduce us into deliverance from guilt and into the joy of the Lord. And I don't want to be overcritical of my fellow preachers, but I've been reminding you lately, because I've been reminded lately so much on the web, I've listened, and indeed this past day or two, I've been listening to three more sermons. And except for one, I was disappointed. One was pointing in the right direction, because it was emphasizing the work of Christ. And the other two that I were listening to, they weren't unbiblical, they were orthodox. You wouldn't find fault. They were preaching the word with immaculate impeccability. But they were not preaching what Paul is emphasizing. They were emphasizing Christian experience. And they were emphasizing the terrible world in which we live. All of that is true, and the Bible speaks plain about it all. But that is not the spear point of Christian message, either in terms of evangelism to bring in the lost, or in terms of edification to build up the redeemed. It is always Christ crucified. And notice that Paul is writing here not to the unevangelized in Corinth. He is speaking to those who have already been evangelized. They have been converted, and Paul is not doubting their conversion. He is doubting their devotion. He is doubting in many ways the direction in which they're living. He recognizes that they're building up on Christ, but they're building on him wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned. They will be saved, but their works will not follow them into the blessing. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with a backslidden church, but nonetheless he recognizes them as the church of God which is at Corinth, called to be saints. He is not casting aspersions on the reality of their real salvation, because God is generous and God saves sinners. And the tragedy of the world so often is that the world tries to imagine or seeks to build a good life because it thinks that it's good people who go to heaven. There are no good people. There are none righteous. You're not good. I'm not good. I'm a bad man, and so are you. But God saves sinners. He saves the likes of us. That's our hope. That's the good news. And God's wisdom in giving Christ over to the crucifixion is that he can save such as we are and yet himself remain impeccable in integrity. He remains righteous, and he saves the unrighteous, because it is all to do with our Lord Jesus Christ, bearing our guilt in his own body on the tree. Now this, I say, is something that Paul is emphasizing and going into a measure of detail because he wants us to grasp it and he wants us to know it and to enjoy the salvation that is ours in Christ through the cross, the death that he died and the resurrection to newness of life that he now lives and shares with us. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this morning. But the next point I want to emphasize is this. If we are to know these things, eye has never seen it. It never enters into the heart of man. Man will never entertain this of his own volition. The things that God has prepared for them that love him. If we're to know these things, how are we going to know them? And Paul tells us in verse 10, but God, he says, has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God knows, he says. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? In order that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So if we're going to know them, these things that God has prepared and God has purchased through the death of his Son, how can we know them? Well, there are two things that Paul's telling us here. He's telling us, first of all, about the Holy Spirit. But by implication, he's telling us about the scriptures that the Holy Spirit causes to be written. And I want to begin with the scriptures. You and I, we have written records of how the world began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a statement that stands written. It's unapologetic. It's a dogmatic statement. There's no imperative. There's no invitation to believe it. It simply is saying that's what happened. And right down through the scriptures, we have the same thing. The Bible is a book of indicatives as well as imperatives. It is a book of history as well as prophecy. It is a book that tells us what has actually taken place in the history of our world. And one of the things that it tells us that has taken place is the salvation of souls, the salvation of sinners. God has done something about our calamity and our terrible condition of lostness and hopelessness. God has intervened. He has not left us alone. Have you ever considered why it was that God cast man, Adam, out of the garden? We're told why he was cast out of the garden. He was cast out of the Garden of Eden so that he would not eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. What would have happened? And the best theologians agree with what I'm going to say to you in a moment. What would have happened had Adam eaten of the tree of life in the midst of the garden? He would have lived forever. But how would he have lived forever? He would have lived forever as a lost man. God is casting him out in order that Adam will not be lost forever. Because Adam is going out into a world in which God is going to deal in a saving manner. And yes, there'll be suffering and sorrow. But God will be there as a great redeemer, and underneath the life of man are the everlasting arms always. Have you ever wondered why it is that our life is so brief? Why our life is cut short? It is because sin has encroached increasingly on the human race. In the early chapters in Genesis, we find men living to extraordinary lengths, hundreds of years according to the text of Scripture. Now, we know that the world doesn't believe that. The world has never believed that. But the Bible nonetheless teaches it, and it never resiles from that position. It stands as it is written. So how come that we now are limited to 70 years, or by reason of strength, 4 score years, or 100? I was talking to a medical man the other day, And he was telling me that according to some medical statistics, children who are born today in Australia can expect to live to be about 100. Now, I don't have those evidences at my fingertips, but this man was telling me about it. Have you ever wondered why our life is curtailed? It is so that we will not continue too long as sinners. Have you ever wondered why children die? It is because God has a hand in it to take them away from the evil that comes. We're told that in Isaiah the prophet. The righteous perish and no one seems to consider that they are being taken away from the troubles to come. And we do believe in the salvation of infants. Most Reformed scholars have always accepted that, and I wholeheartedly concur. And so when God cuts our life rather short, it is to spare us from the consequences of our own sin. And it is to spare us also from sinning against others. Why am I introducing all this, you might say? What's this got to do with our text? It's got everything to do with our text. Because everything that we know about God's dealings with us belongs to what is written in the Scriptures. We have only one source of information. And it is those things that the Spirit has revealed. Where has the Spirit revealed those things that God has prepared? He has revealed them in the Scriptures. And from the Scriptures, He illuminates and enlightens our hearts so that we begin to see the things. We begin to see what it is that God is preparing for those who love Him. Now, why am I emphasizing the Scriptures particularly? I'm emphasizing the Scriptures because if you go onto the internet, you will find there are all kinds of prophecies and prophets coming out of the woodwork, as it were, in these days of COVID and wars and uncertainty and political leaning to the left and the woke cultures and the cancel cultures and the BLM and all the various movements of our day. These are the signs of the last times. And I was listening to a man just the other day, and he was saying, God spoke to me to tell you this is the last day. I would say, quite frankly, that man is a false prophet. He is speaking nonsense because he is not basing his prophecies upon the teaching of the Scripture. You and I have no evidence whatsoever that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We have no evidence of that. Except that the Scripture says it. And we have no evidence that God made man in His own image except that the Scripture says it. Although there are encouraging signs in the various fields of science who deal with biochemistry and biology and that kind of things. And I was listening to someone again, if I may say so, a scientific man. He says, I know of no scientific law which says that living matter develops out of inanimate material. There's no law that he knows about by which innate, inert matter, the atoms, the molecules of which all things are made, by which they can become living matter, such as you and I have in our physical constitution. He doesn't know of any law that allows such a stupendous event to take place. And if you're ever faced with an evolutionist, I would invite you to ask him one question. Tell me by what law of nature non-living matter becomes living matter. Just ask him that question. But we have the Scriptures, and God reveals these things to us through the Scripture. And we know that Christ died for our sins because the Bible tells us so, and Paul tells us so here, and he tells us so later on in chapter 15 of this great epistle. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Not according to human reason or researches, but according to the Scriptures. The fact that Christ is our Savior, our substitute, propitiatory, blood offering, is not because we've rationalized it or found it out by some experimental process, but because the Bible says so. Because Christ himself said so. I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. That's what we believe about him. Where do we find that recorded? Not by some personal congregational revelation just for us, but because it is written. In the scriptures, that's what Jesus said. He's recorded in the scriptures. And when you and I receive the Holy Spirit and we're introduced into that new life, we begin to look at the scriptures in a way that we have never ever seen them before. The scriptures are the living word of God. Even if we ignore them, keep the Bible in our home, keep it in a closet, keep it in a drawer, never open it, never read it, never open the drawer, pass it by, let it gather dust. The dusty old book is a living book. It is the living and abiding word of God. We may open it as sinners and find it boring. I remember giving a man one time a New Testament, and he gave it back to me. He opened it at the beginning. And of course, in Matthew chapter 1, you know Matthew chapter 1, he said, I got through all these begats, and that was enough for me. And I felt regret, in a sense, that I had asked him to start at the beginning. I should have told him to begin in Romans or somewhere else. But anyway, that's what happened. And the moment he opened the Bible, he found it to be as dry and as dreary as dust. But if that man had been alive in the Spirit or by the Spirit, he would not have found the genealogy of Jesus dry and boring as dust. It's not that the Bible would come alive to him as often as said by people who are converted. Suddenly the Bible became alive to me. No, it didn't. It was always alive. It is that we have become alive to it. And now we begin to see. And now we begin to believe with a cordial attachment. And now we begin to appreciate that Christ came into the world for the likes of me. Christ died for me. That is now suddenly the most glorious thing that we've ever heard in our life. And we begin to appreciate it. And we begin to apply it. And we begin to live in the light of it. This wisdom of God. God knows what he's doing when he allows the world to go on in sin. God knows what he's doing when he allows his own elect not to go on in sin, but to call them out of their terrible darkness and bring them into light. And he does so not by some special new revelation, but by the old revelation recorded in the Bible. And we become alive by the Spirit. We are born over again, and we begin to see the things of the kingdom of God. Has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? Paul says this must happen. God has revealed them unto us by the Spirit, for those who love him, only to those who love him. No man knows the things of man. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of the man who is in him. And nobody knows God by nature except the Spirit of God. It's natural for the Spirit to know the things of God. And God shares that knowledge with us by sharing the Spirit with us, who shares with us the things written in the Scripture. That's what Jesus also said in John chapter 16. When the Spirit comes, he will teach you all things. All things concerning me. He will not glorify himself. He will not speak about himself like the charismatics do, emphasizing spiritual gifts and emphasizing how great we are, spiritual people. We've made great advances. That's not the leading and the teaching of the Spirit. That's a leading and a teaching that draws us away from Christ. And that's why I regard the charismatic movement as a heresy and a sect. They have all the marks of a sect. And they always take away from Christ. And the Spirit draws attention to himself and to human experiences, subjective experiences. But when we are led by the Spirit, we are drawn inevitably to Christ. He will take of the things that belong to me the incarnation, the sinlessness, the sin-bearing nature of his death, the reality, the historicity of the resurrection, the glorious ascension and the glorious coronation at God's right hand, the glorious appearing. And all of these are things that we take seriously. And the world has never even considered the possibility that such things could even take place. And the angels too, in their sinless perfection, they are taken quite by surprise, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. And that means that the Christian is no longer thinking like the world. What is the world thinking about? Well, we often do think about the world because we're forced to. Politics, marathon races, occupying our streets, disrupting the traffic as usual, violating God's holy day as usual, wars and rumors of wars, children and women being bombed to bits, maternity hospitals being targeted, and all the cruelty that is attendant, that is described in the scriptures as the commonplace attendance of warfare, women enslaved, abused, ripped up, their unborn children smashed against walls and all the things. There's nothing unusual except that the weaponry is greater than usual in our modern life and our modern way. But we don't think about these things. We see them, yes, and we mourn and we pray about them. But we are looking to the things that are heavenly. And that means that we are longing to endure and longing to embrace and in longing to experience the things that God has provided for those who love Him. When little children, you know, with loving parents, it comes a Christmas time or Easter time or some happy family time or whatever, and they know that it's a special time, and they've got kind parents, and the parents will do the best by them that they can, speak kind words, and give them gifts as tokens of their affection and care for them. And the children are jumping for joy, and they're jumping, and you can see them, all of us who are parents, we've all seen it, jumping generation by generation, like little lambs in a field, just glad to be alive and in a happy frame of mind. Are we not rejoicing in the prospect? How much does this cause us to jump for joy? We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the thing. And knowing these things of a certainty, do we reach out with our little hands and our open heart and grasp them gladly? Or are we still suspicious because we're still in darkness to a measure? Do we believe that God doesn't really love us? Do you believe that God loves you? If you're a Christian, you must believe that. God is love. And there are many Christian sermons, masquerading as Christian sermons, which leave the congregation in despair and in distress and in increasing bondage because we know perfectly well we're not good. And the preacher is telling us to be good and we'll go to heaven. No, that's not the way to go to heaven. The way to go to heaven is to receive with a joyful anticipation and a true gratitude and humility what God has done for us and is offering freely to us in the gospel. God has prepared heaven. That is because He loves us. God has given His Son to be our Savior. That's because He loves us. God has given us the Scriptures because the Bible is a love letter from God to His people. God is expressing Himself in a manner that we will no longer be suspicious of Him and no longer put on those caveats that the world puts in when we speak about the love of God. Ah, but what about the war in Ukraine? What about the suffering of my family? What about the poverty? Yes, the caveats are multitudinous and they have always been so. But from the Scriptures we read loud and clear and unchanging, God is love. and in the gospel God is offering us that is a pearl beyond all price. And we only know that, not by our reason, not by our attempts to achieve a knowledge, but because God has done it all, and God is offering it all, and whosoever wants it will have it. And God is inviting us, and God is appealing to us, because God has no delight in our death. And God delights to pardon the guilty. He delights to receive sinners and to eat with them. And God has spoken in such a manner as to be unmistakably clear as to where he stands and where we must stand. This is what he says concerning us. By nature, we are dark. If we are going to experience the light of his gospel, he must do it from beginning to end. Our best efforts are filthy rags. Our best services leave us still unprofitable servants. God must do it, or it will never be done. The God of this world. What is taking place in Sydney this morning, by and large? The God of this world. I wouldn't dare say that unless the Bible said that. That's what's happening. And you look into the multitudes, men and women, boys and girls, all sizes, creeds and colors. And the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And the God of this world has a purpose. And the God of this world has the purpose that lest they believe in the gospel, the glorious, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glorious gospel. Don't allow it to shine into them. Keep them active. Sports, entertainments, prosperities, politics, troubles. Keep men occupied with everything and anything other than keep them occupied with the gospel. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts through the scriptures, shining his light upon the page, shining into our hearts in order that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is authentic Christianity. That is the only Christianity in the whole universe. There is no other name, no other way, no other message by which we must be saved. And if you're a saved individual this morning, you rejoice in this. Because there's nothing greater to know than that God loves us and that we love him in return. And if we have no joy in this message, it's because this light has not really touched us at the core of our living. And we need to have that light shine. We need to get back to the scriptures. Read it diligently, prayerfully. Understand its message, apply it. Walk in its precepts and its promises. And we will not walk in darkness. We will have the light of life. And God will be pleased, and we will be pleased, and we will be saved. That's what Paul is saying. I'll leave it there for this morning. God willing, we'll come back to the following verses next time, where Paul makes a very clear distinction between the natural and the spiritual. And we are either one or the other. May God bless his word to us.